We are taking a break, as you probably already know, taking a break from our never-ending series in Acts to do a little bit of a vision casting series. I know that's an overused term, but we want to have 2020 vision in this new year. It's the year 2020. There's some symmetry there. I'm trying to get this, there it goes, get this on. Taking a break and having several weeks where we just look at where are we going as a church? Is there a map? Do we know exactly what we should be doing? And so we've been looking at Wapato's mission, if I can get it to go, mission, and our strategy to accomplish that mission, and our structure that we must put in place to make sure that that strategy actually works. We've talked about the mission of God. The mission of God, if we can remember it, and I'll give you a little bit of a test, okay? Because does anybody remember, if we have to summarize basically what God is up to in the world, according to the Bible, what would you say? What did I say, actually? Don't say what you would say. What did I say it was all about? What is God's mission? Anybody remember? It's actually written in your bulletin, so it's pretty easy. Yes, to restore all things under his heavenly rule. So if we look at that, that's God's mission, the restoration of all things under his heavenly rule. That's what he is doing. He is restoring that partnership between humanity and himself in which he rules this world, fills it with his goodness and his blessing, his abundance, prosperity, all that good stuff. Justice, peace, Martin Luther King Jr.'s vision, you know. That wasn't Martin Luther King Jr.'s. He stole it from Jesus. But that is God's mission. So he has created a special people called the church, those who have given their lives over to his son, the Messiah, Jesus. And he has given us an integral piece of that mission. And what is our mission as the church? Anybody remember that one? Oh, man, you're reading it. But that's good. That's better than saying nothing. Great. Yes. Yeah, you wrote it down. I should praise you, actually, for that. Yes. To represent that rule, to advance that rule in our world, in the corner, small corner of the world that we find ourselves in. To represent and advance God's heavenly rule in our world. That is a great way to summarize the mission of the church. And if you want it even easier than that, let's break it down into its three components. Anybody remember that? The three components of that mission?
Make apprentices.
That's one, yes. Make apprentices. That's the third one. Represent Jesus. Spread the gospel or advance the gospel and make apprentices. Good job. Collectively, we had it, okay? Our three missional imperatives. Represent Jesus. Basically, become his apprentice. And become the kind of body, church body, corporately, that can actually represent that new social political order on earth, that new heavenly government on earth, in the midst of whatever system we find ourselves in, the broken or corrupt system we find ourselves in. Represent him individually and corporately. We have to represent his rule, and then we advance that good news that Jesus is the king of the world and the kingdom has come, not in its fullness yet, but nonetheless, the king has been installed on Zion, his holy hill. And then the third one, we have to make more apprentices of Jesus. That's his plan for world domination. It's a peaceful plan. It's a plan where you say, hey, you should follow this guy. He's actually the king. You didn't know that. Here's good news. It's an announcement. And he's calling everybody to repent and surrender their lives under his loving and just rule. So we need to make those apprentices. Now, last Sunday, we then looked at not the mission. That's the mission. But we looked at the strategy. How do we actually do that? How do we actually represent and advance God's heavenly rule in our world? Well, there's 3 points to our strategy. And last week, I put a little chess board up there. We want to pursue 3 things. This is broadly speaking, our strategy has to include these 3 things. And the first and foremost, by far, is that we must pursue God's presence. What do I mean by that? We talked about that last time. Unfortunately, the sermon wasn't recorded because GarageBand crashed the system that we use to record these things. I haven't had time to go back and re-record that, but hopefully I will. But what we talked about was God's presence being the main thing that we seek. The case that I tried to make is that the chief point of emphasis in our church's strategy to accomplish the mission God has given us must be the single-minded pursuit of God's presence behind every movement of renewal, every spiritual awakening and revival, every dramatic move of God is a faithful remnant of his people actively seeking out a fresh inbreaking of God's presence and power to enter into their reality. Every single one. This is not only the consistent pattern we find throughout the church's history, but it's explicitly outlined in various places throughout Scripture. Passages like Deuteronomy 30 should come to mind. Even the Sermon on the Mount should come to mind. Or classic texts like the one that's, I think, printed on our wall in the prayer room, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who belong to me, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, which is just a Hebrew idiom meaning seek my presence, seek me out. You want to actually see me. If you seek my presence and you repudiate your sinful practices, then I will respond from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Renewal only comes when we seek his presence. Now, no amount of reform, no, however well-intended, no amount of incremental improvement or implementation of the right system or structure or form will ever get us to Jesus' vision of the kingdom if we pursue it apart from the presence of God. Though many have assured that, yes, they've assumed we could dispense with God. We've gotten to a place where we could dispense, we can move beyond God. We don't need him. We can pursue the kingdom without the king. Both history and Scripture show us that's going to turn out really badly if you try towards that. You cannot have the kingdom apart from the king. If you try, you get a world that kind of looks like ours, right? Where there's all sorts of technological advancements and we know more than we ever have and great systems in place, great lifespans. It seems great, but we're worried all the time. We're anxious. We have no purpose or anything like that. I don't need to tell you anything. It looks like a Babylon of our own making, basically, if we're putting it in terms of Scripture. It will self-destruct eventually. God's presence must be the engine driving all individual and social transformation. But what's next in the strategy? So we got God's presence down. Awesome. Amen. Right? Can I get an amen on that one? Okay, good. You are with me. Yes, everybody's with me so far, hopefully, unless you, under your breath, you said, no, I don't think so. I don't know, was it a man's voice? Could have been a woman. But second piece in the strategy, what if that's just the start? What's the next step in our strategy to accomplish God's mission for his church? Now that we've encountered and been energized by God's presence, do we now move on to develop new initiatives, new programs and policies that will better our world, that will get us closer to Jesus' kingdom vision? Sounds good. Is the next step, strategically speaking, to pursue a new form of education or re-education? Or perhaps we should be focusing on scientific advancements, medical advancements, technological advancements in the name of Jesus and his kingdom. Or maybe we need to now fight for a different and better economic system to be adopted. Kingdom economics. That's a thing. I know. Strategically, if we want to shape the world as agents of God's kingdom, we should have a strong political platform. We should encourage people to vote and get as many Christians into high-profile political office as we can, right? Or maybe we should up our social media presence. We should become activists for a number of just causes or take up some social welfare initiatives. Actually, all of those things are worthwhile endeavors, except for social media. Social media is the devil, okay? Seriously, it is, and if you don't believe that, you've been deceived by the devil, okay? But social media aside, other than social media, all of those things, education, science, medicine, technology, politics, economics, social welfare, all of those pursuits have everything to do with representing and advancing God's heavenly rule, his government in our world, don't they? You should actually say amen to that one. They actually do. These are all good, noble, and worthy undertakings in which Christians should not only be involved, but be at the vanguard. But as good and as important as all those, these newfound things, these pursuits are, as well-meaning as we might be to pursue them, if we too quickly rush headlong into these pursuits, whatever task at hand we think we ought to be doing, we run the risk of actually undermining all the good that we hope to do in Jesus' name. There is an underlying issue that lies at the root of all of society's ills, which must be addressed first, if we are to ever achieve the mission God has for us. And the underlying issue is this. Ready for it? The malformed human heart. The malformed human heart, which in turn results in the ruining of the human soul. The universal testimony of both Scripture and history is that the human heart has been corrupted. And given the right circumstances and the right conditioning, believe it or not, we can condition our hearts. Given the right circumstances, given the right conditioning, the human heart is capable of the most horrendous evil imaginable, even pursued in Jesus' name. Apart from a radically and thoroughly transformative renovation of our hearts in the deepest places of our lives, the disordered desires that result from our spiritual malformation will inevitably threaten to distort and ruin every good impulse and action that we might take toward a vision of human flourishing like Jesus has, the kingdom of God. It will inevitably twist it, distort it, corrupt it, ruin it. Regardless of the inherent value or goodness of the system that we hope to put in place, the structure, the advancement that we hope to put in place, even in the name of Jesus, if the issues of our own ruined souls, the sickness of our own hearts, our disordered desires, if those things remain unaddressed, we will inevitably undermine every good endeavor we put our hand to. So rather than reprioritize, like all these different things we could get involved in, the second point in developing a workable strategy for accomplishing our mission must be to put in place a reliable process by which we might be thoroughly transformed at the most fundamental levels of the human soul. And that's what I'm calling spiritual formation. I have to have a quick two-word thing to latch onto. That's what I mean by spiritual formation. This is what I would like to talk about today. Our greatest pursuit immediately after God's presence, and actually in combination with it, as we will see, God's presence invading and energizing our world. Immediately after that must be, our primary strategy must be to engage in a thoroughgoing process of spiritual formation, a process by which we might be thoroughly transformed to reflect the perfect image of God that we see represented in Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, another way of saying this is simply to say we must become apprentices of Jesus. We must learn what the process actually looks like in detail. Is there a reliable spiritual formation process by which the Spirit of Messiah who dwells in us, presence of God, might form us, reform us, renovate us? Because we've been malformed. We've been formed the wrong way. Everything's off about us. So, and yes, there is, but that's what we must pursue. And that's the thing that oftentimes people miss. So let me start with a text that really ties in really well with the song that you chose, the Is He Worthy song. Is all creation groaning? It is. Romans 8. Paul, the apostle, the apprentice of Jesus, who apprenticed unto Jesus by his Spirit, right? Paul, the apostle, presents in Romans chapter 8 kind of the apex of his argument in the whole book. This is where it comes to its finest point. And he says this in Romans 8, and I just want to look at a little bit of a bigger passage to give you an idea. He actually paints this whole process for us, the process by which the Spirit of God living in us transforms us into the perfect image of Jesus, takes our malformed hearts and reforms them so that we become the humans we were always intended to be. He starts off like this in verse 18. For I consider that our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the coming glory that will be revealed to us. Pause for a second. Let's use the stage as a visual aid. We come to Jesus, our moment where we come to Jesus here, and the world around us, everything is suffering, right? And we experience a tremendous amount of suffering. But there is a goal. Paul sees a goal. And he calls it the coming glory that will be revealed to us. Over here is the goal. This is glory, not me, but you just imagine, okay? Whatever glory means, what does that mean? Glory. So there's a goal. Whatever we're experiencing right now is not even worth being compared to what we will be transformed to be. That's what he's actually going to end up being saying, okay? For the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. Who's the sons of God? That's us-ins. Us, right? We're the sons of God and daughters. Okay, let's be nice. Sons of God, daughters of God, we are the children of God. What would it mean to be a son of God? What would that look like? Well, there's an end product that's going to be so glorious. It's going to be amazing. And all of creation is bound up, subject to futility, which is what he says. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. There's that glory word again. So we're experiencing a world that is full of evil and injustice, and a world in which we're tempted to sin, in which our souls are ruined and corrupted, that's suffering. But that is not even worth comparing with what Jesus is going to transform you into. And the whole creation, the kingdom, you know, the whole creation will be set free one day. The kingdom will come in its fullness. And what is it awaiting? Us. We must be transformed. Unless we're transformed, kingdom can't come. Do you see what he's talking about there? Okay, well, if you don't, keep reading. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, this unredeemed part of us that rebels against God, these malformed human hearts and the destruction of our souls that accompanies that. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with endurance. Now here it is. This is the best part. In the same way the Spirit... Oh, sorry. Best part after this. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how we should pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. God enters into our suffering. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes on behalf of the saints according to God's will. Now, we could spend weeks, actually, on this passage, but I'm just blowing through it just so you can get an idea. This is the best part. We know Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But do you know Romans 8:29 and 30? It tells you the whole reason for that. We should know that just as well. Why is God working good out of suffering and evil? Why is he doing that? Because, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, us, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Do you see what he's talking about? That we would become just like Jesus. He predestined that we would become just like Jesus. Why is he working good out of suffering? So that he can make us just like Jesus. That's his end goal. And those he predestined, don't miss the chain, the link here, okay? Those he predestined, he called over here. Hey, Josh, come follow me. Okay, awesome, great. And those he called, he also justified by it. So it's just a fancy word of saying being set in right relationship, right covenantal relationship with God. So, like, if I'm justified by faith in Jesus, the Messiah, that means that I am set in right covenant, the right covenant family. And all those external observances like circumcision and Torah obedience mean nothing anymore. Those are not the indicators by which I get to be justified and get to be part of God's covenant family. No, I'm justified by my faith in Jesus alone. So anyway, I'm called, I'm justified, that happens instantaneously, my heart is regenerated, and then those he justified, he also glorified. It's like a foregone conclusion. Of course he's going to glorify them, but there's a big, long trail of suffering until the image of Christ is formed in us. The image of God that's perfectly represented in Christ is formed in us. Do you see how he's laying out this whole process? And the whole creation awaits for us to be transformed. If we're not transformed, the creation will continue to groan. We'll never see the kingdom in its fullness. You see it? Oh, man, I'm sorry if I lost you already. You're stuck, okay? I don't know what else to do. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Lord, when he talks about Lord, Paul talks about Jesus. Jesus is the Spirit. Huh, that's interesting. And where the Spirit of Jesus is present, there is freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from our corrupt nature. And we all, with unveiled faces, who else had an unveiled face in Scripture? Moses, when he was in the presence of God on the mountain. We all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Lord. What's the glory of the Lord? The perfect image of Jesus, right? We are like an image of God. We're like a mirror of God. Some of your translations say that, actually. We are being transformed into the same image that we see in Jesus, reflected in Jesus, from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit, by the way. The Spirit of Christ who dwells in you is doing the transformation. Spiritual formation. Do you see it now, maybe? I don't know if you do. Where did Paul get such an idea? Daniel chapter 7, which is a reflection on Psalm 8, which is a reflection on Genesis 1. But I don't have time to go into that, and you don't want to hear it anyway. What does this look like? What does this process by which we are formed by the Spirit, where he takes this lump of clay that's just doesn't look anything like it's supposed to look and makes what is truly human out of it, just like Jesus. What does that look like? Can we drill down on the details of that? Well, what it looks like is this. There's two passages that I want to share that outline this process of apprenticeship to Jesus, the process by which we are actually formed. One is Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, the other is in Matthew chapter 11. So let's go look at Luke chapter 9 first. Luke chapter 9. Jesus' own words. He has two invitations to come and follow him and be formed under his way, to apprentice under him. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, very well known, or it should be well known. He says, he said to them all, his disciples, the people that think they're following him, if anyone wants to become my follower, that is, anybody who wants to apprentice under me, to become like me, like the master, what's the first step? Deny yourself. Oh, no. Maybe he doesn't mean what I think he means. Take up his cross daily. You mean jewelry, Jesus? No, right? He's talking about the public spectacle of being crucified as an enemy of the state. take up that. You've got to die too. Daily. And follow me. Step number one, kill your dreams. Really? That's what he's saying. Like, you die to your dream. There has to be a death. There has to be a surrender where you say, nope, I'm done. I'm denying whatever inclinations I have, whatever desires I have, whatever dreams I have, whatever ideas of truth I might have. I surrender. I die to it. I die daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life, if you are into retaining as much as you can, you're going to lose it all. But whoever loses his life because of me, that's the person who's going to save it. There's a great exchange. I lay down my life. Jesus gives me life that I couldn't get on my own. For what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits himself? And that should cause us to say, boy, I don't know what it could benefit us. So Jesus says there's a death that needs to happen in order to apprentice under him, a wholesale exchange of our lives for the kind of life that he can only give us. Otherwise, we can never follow him. We can never call ourselves his apprentices. Bummer. But there's another one, and there's another passage where Jesus gives an invitation to become his apprentice, and it looks so different, almost like the opposite, almost like he contradicted himself. And that's in Matthew chapter 11. And this one you're going to like a lot better, okay? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Pause. I can raise my hand to that. Weary and burdened. All sorts of rules, restrictions, expectations, responsibilities have been laid on you, and it's killing you. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Sabbath. Oh, that sounds good, but is it too good to be true? Take my yoke. Anybody know what a yoke is? We don't, you know, not too many people are plowing their fields with oxen anymore, right? So a yoke is that wooden bar that's laid across two oxen, right, that keeps them together side by side doing the work. So there's that's a burden. He's like, come to me, I'll give you rest. I'll put a big old burden on you, right? Take my yoke on me. I got a yoke on myself. You get yoked with me and learn from me because I am gentle and humble in heart and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear and my load is not hard to carry. Okay, how do we reconcile those two versions of spiritual formation? Of apprenticeship under Jesus. Those seem like two totally different things. Die to yourself. Be willing to be crucified. My yoke is so easy. Right? How do we reconcile those two things? There's a secret, actually, to the easy yoke. And I don't have my book up here with me, but there's a John Mark Comer's new book, The Relentless Elimination of Hurry. It is so good, and you should all read it. It's a very quick read, but, oh, man, is that needed in our day. He talks about this passage, and it's kind of the main passage that goes through it. There's a secret to the easy yoke. The secret to the easy yoke is this. If we want to experience the life of Jesus, and who doesn't want to, what is Jesus' life characterized by? Does he ever seem stressed out, hurried, just like anxious all the time? Does he snap at people like, get away, I'm too busy? Does he ever do that? No, you can't even imagine Jesus. And was he busy? His schedule was overloaded, right? Yet he never seemed like he was hurried. He never seemed like he was freaking out at all. He seemed immune to all the things that drive us crazy. And that's what draws us to him, right? How can we have that kind of a life? I want that kind of a life. What's the secret? If we want that kind of a life, if we want the life of Jesus, we have to be willing to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. This is the secret to the easy yoke. A lot of people look at Jesus' lifestyle, though, and they say, I don't think so. I want the life, but I don't want to adopt his way of living. Let me give you an example, okay? In that book that I talked about, John Mark Comer's book, he talks about how he's up in the morning, he's having his quiet time with the Lord and sipping his, I don't know, coffee or tea or something. He probably drinks tea like a woman or something. I shouldn't have said that. No, a woman is not bad. I just think of like, anyway, I said it. It's out there. I can't take it back. I dug my own grave there on that one. But he probably drinks tea. You know what kind of guy he is. But I would be drinking coffee. And I've had the same experience where he says there's this house on his street where all these runners, he thinks they're like sponsored by Nike or something. They all file out of the house and they're all like stretching and doing their thing. And they look gorgeous. They've got perfect bodies. All these men and women, he's like, whoa, that just like, and he's looking at them and they're just like, they can, it looks like they're gazelles, you know, like they can just run and it's just beautiful. And he's like, I run, but not like that. I want that. And then he thinks to himself, wait, what kind of a lifestyle produces that? And then he thinks, okay, well, I'd have to get up at this time and I'd have to exercise this much. And I does a quick cost-benefit analysis and says, I actually don't want that. I'm going to live with my paunch, and I'm going to just be fine with the amount of running that I can get in whenever I can get it in. There are other priorities, right? Many people look at Jesus' lifestyle, and they say, well, I don't know if I want to adopt the kind of lifestyle that he's adopted. But I want his life. He's an excellent runner. But there's all sorts of habits that Jesus has worked into his life that at the very beginning are disciplines, spiritual disciplines, prayer, solitude, silence, Sabbath keeping. They're not all S's. Fasting, you know, this is the kind of life that Jesus lived. If you read the Gospels, he's constantly getting away from everybody. One of my favorite stories is at the very beginning of his ministry. First of all, it takes him 30 years to finally say, yeah, I'm the Messiah, guys. Let's start this whole thing, right? 30 years of being formed in relationship to his Father where he doesn't say a word in public about his identity or doesn't do anything. 30 years! And then he gets one day on the job as Messiah. He gets baptized. This is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him. And then what does he do? It's not even a whole day. Immediately, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness where he spends another 40 days in fasting and prayer. Like, he can't even have one day on the job where he's like, this is too much. I got to get with my Father. My Father's got to refocus me. I've got to do the right things. Like, that's the lifestyle that Jesus did. And he frequently withdrew to the desert to pray and to fast. Jesus rested. He was unhurried. Like, do we actually live that kind of life? Are we willing to adopt the yoke of Jesus here? What he's talking about is a way of life. Apprenticing under Jesus, the actual process of spiritual formation, the process by which we are formed by his Spirit's presence residing in us. Notice that apprenticeship process, that's not about learning new teaching. In fact, it's not mainly about gaining knowledge at all. What I'm doing right now, what you are getting right now, knowledge, right? I'm just talking. This is just teaching. This is just knowledge. That's not apprenticeship. That's part of it. But the apprenticeship is a way. It's a set of practices. It's adopting a lifestyle. Salvation, in fact, could be viewed as a life, a way of life. And this is reflected in Jesus' saying in John 14. I thought I had John 14 up here. I must have erased it. John 14, what does Jesus say? You know the way where I'm going. And then, who was it? One of his disciples said, no, we don't know where the way, was it? Thomas, yes. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me, through my way, through my truth, through my life. Eugene Peterson, has a great way of putting this. He says, the Jesus way, the lifestyle, the practices, the disciplines, the habits, that the Jesus way of life wedded to the Jesus truth brings about the Jesus life. But Jesus as the truth gets far more attention than Jesus as the way. Jesus as the way is the most frequently evaded metaphor among the Christians with whom I have worked for 50 years as a North American pastor. So we'll take it from Eugene Peterson. After all, he wrote The Message. Isn't that valuable or something? Eugene Peterson, he worked as a pastor for 50 years, and he's saying the thing that people just ignore, they are all about truth, they're all about theology and doctrine, and that's all important because you need to have the Jesus truth wedded to the Jesus way. But you can't just get the Jesus way out and think that the truth equals the life. No, you need to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. You need to come under his yoke. And as you come under his, if you adopt his practices, the yoke becomes easy. This is a great way, a great commentator on Matthew, Frederick Bruner, says this of the Matthew chapter 11 passage that we looked at. A yoke is a work instrument. Thus, when Jesus offers a yoke, he offers what we might think tired workers need least. They need a mattress or a vacation, not a yoke. But Jesus realizes that the most restful gift he can give the tired is a new way to carry life, a fresh way to bear responsibilities. Realism sees that life is a succession of burdens. We cannot get away from them. Thus, instead of offering escape, entertainment, you don't have any responsibilities. Instead of offering escape, Jesus offers equipment. This is good. This is really good, okay? Jesus means that obedience to his Sermon on the Mount, his yoke, will develop in us a balance and a way of carrying life that will give more rest than the way we have been living. That's a good, I love that, because it makes that text understandable now. Yes, apprenticeship to Jesus, spiritual formation. If we start here, where we're enduring a lot of weary and heavy burdens, when we're suffering, and the fate of the creation is bound to us becoming transformed to look like Jesus, we come under Jesus' yoke, he gives us his spirit, and we adopt the disciplines, the habits, the lifestyle of Jesus, the way of Jesus, and slowly, all those sufferings, they're not even being worth compared to as we're shaped from one degree of glory to the next until the glorious revelation of the sons of God in Jesus Christ at the end, and all creation will be redeemed as well. That's the whole picture Paul has in mind, that Jesus has in mind, but we have to embrace the way of Jesus. We have to embrace that process of spiritual disciplines. That's a main part of it. So what does this mean for us? If we go back here, our strategy, we pursue first God's presence. And secondly, we pursue spiritual formation. And by the way, just to make it explicit, those two are not separable from each other, actually. It's not the spiritual disciplines that transform us. And hear this. It's important. It's not, I just put more rules in my life and then I'll become like Jesus. No. The spiritual disciplines are only a means to an end. They offer us a way to encounter God's presence in a new and surprising and unfamiliar way, right? So that we're able to deal with life with God. Fasting helps us, forces us to be with God in a way that we aren't typically with God, and it's in his presence that he begins to form us. God alone is responsible for transforming the malformed human heart and rearranging our disordered desires. God alone can transform, but he uses the way of Jesus to do it. Jesus, by the way, he had to learn discipline. He had to learn obedience. I'm not telling anything. This is in the Bible, folks, right? He had to do it. So do we, all right? He was that thing. So what does this mean for us? This means preaching has to take a backseat to practice. Teaching has to take a backseat to practice. And I hate this in myself. This is my thing. This is what I love to do. I love to teach. I love to preach. But it's not as important as every single one of us at Wapato adopting the lifestyle of Jesus. That's far more important than just gaining more knowledge. Remember that Wolfgang Simpson quote that I keep on bringing up? Most of us are educated far beyond our obedience because we've dumped the spiritual disciplines. You realize that? It's like, the way of Jesus, I don't have to do that. I just learn more about him, and maybe I'll learn Greek, and then I'll be fine, right? No, all this head knowledge has to take a back seat to actually adopting the practices of Jesus. So preaching should inform our practice, of course. And adopting the lifestyle of Jesus, though, has to be the main thing, has to be paramount. We have to develop a workable strategy to accomplish our mission as a church, an actual knowable path of spiritual formation. So that's what that means. And this also means this, and this is why I'm closing on this. So maybe the band should come up here, actually, right now. That way there's no lag time. But if I think about this, the other thing that means, we can't do that alone. We have to have a group of people that we trust, that we can trust, that we can open up to, that we can learn these disciplines, we can live into this lifestyle with. And that is what we now call life groups. Many of you are in a life group. That's just a small group. We're going to probably start calling them something else. But regardless of what you call them, home fellowship, life groups, house churches, whatever, you need a smaller group of people. It can't happen in here. I don't see anybody talking to each other. In fact, don't talk to each other while I'm talking, okay? But I don't see people talking to each other and being like, how do I put this? Let's make some commitments and we'll get together and we'll, you know, set some goals and whatever. No, that needs to happen, though. That's more important than keep on coming week after week after week hearing me blab at you, okay? That needs to happen. Everybody needs to be in some sort of group like that. Whether that's your family, your household, a life group, whatever, you need to do that. And so that is an outflow of everything that I've been talking about today. So let me pray for us, okay? And can I pray for us, or do you want to pray? All right.
Go for it.
All right, let's pray.